The Bible reading is in Acts chapter 9, and reading from verse 19. Let's turn there, please, to Acts chapter 9, reading at verse 19. Let us hear the word of God as we find it here before us, Acts 9, verse 19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. Which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible truth. Now we will bow in prayer before we come to the Lord's message. Let us all unite our hearts together, please, and let us seek the face of the Lord. And may each one of us who know the Lord really pray that he will visit us and bless us together here this Sabbath morning. O God, our Father, we pray that we will know much of thy presence and power as we come now to the Word of God and to the consideration of the message which thou hast given for this very hour. We ask thee, Lord, to meet with us and to breathe on us from heaven. May the Holy Spirit give utterance. May he give clarity of thought and speech. We pray that hearts will be prepared even now in that mighty fashion that the Lord performs as he visits his people. We pray that there will be a great consciousness of thee and of thy presence. Come, Lord, and breathe on us now, and bless us together, we pray in Jesus' name, and for his sake and everlasting glory. Amen and amen. The 31st verse of Acts chapter 9 is the text for this service today. It says, Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Now there is a particular time in view, as is indicated by the opening word of this verse, the word then. It may also be read so then. And the form of the word in the original language indicates that the writer is now resuming an account that was previously interrupted. And he now proceeds to bring a fresh section of narrative and of biblical account concerning the progress and the development of the Christian church. And now he especially begins to focus upon the great and the fruitful ministry of the Apostle Peter. But there had been an interruption, you see, in his thinking and in his writing, and that obviously had to do with the narrative concerning the death of Stephen and the subsequent persecution that followed his martyrdom. And that means that Saul of Tarsus, or Paul the Apostle as he became, figures very prominently in this section of the book of Acts, where Luke was interrupted, and then he now takes it up again. In that intervening section, you will find, therefore, that the apostle, or Saul of Tarsus, as he was, as I have said, is very prominent. Because Saul of Tarsus was, of course, deeply involved in the death of Stephen and in the persecution that followed his martyrdom. That means that we can only understand the rest, or the peace that is mentioned here in this text, when we have Saul in view, because this is to be understood either with regard to his persecution of the people of God or his own conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was with regard to one or the other of those particular matters that this rest is actually mentioned here by Luke as he writes in this verse. Then had the church's rest. Something happened, you see. Something took place that resulted in the church's having rest. And it was either Saul's persecution coming to an end, or his own conversion, what happened there, that is in view right here when you look at this tremendous text of Scripture. Now let me say that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was an incredible event in a time when such wonderful things were being experienced by the early church. And therefore, in the chapter here where Saul's conversion is recorded, there is evidence that when Saul was converted, believers found it very difficult to take in or to accept that this man was saved. In fact, at first they just would not believe it. If you look with me there at verse 13 of Acts 9, it says, "Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name.'" Ananias found it difficult to believe that this man, Saul of Tarsus, could really be saved. Then go down to verse 26. "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed," or he tried, "to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple." Now we can understand why they were so afraid, and why they were so suspicious of Saul of Tarsus. His name was known. He was a terror to the early church. He was the chief agent of persecution during those years when the church was in its formative stages. He had carried out great persecution, and therefore it is incredible to the disciples that such a man could be saved. We can't excuse their unbelief, but we certainly can understand their surprise at the announcement that Saul of Tarsus is now a child of God. Furthermore, I think it's right to say that they were exercising caution, because this man, perhaps in their thinking, he has just feigned this conversion. He's trying to find a way in to our midst, and in getting in there he'll be able to do more damage and wreak more havoc in the church of the Lord Jesus. Undoubtedly, this was also the case. They were fearful, they were suspicious of Saul of Tarsus. And of course that suspicion was heightened by the fact that actually for 3 years, not long after he was converted, or he professed to be converted, Saul of Tarsus disappeared. If you look with me at verse 23, you notice these words, "And after that many days were fulfilled." Now that's all we're told right here. And you might read that and pass on by and not think about it, and that is understandable. But when you compare these verses and this reference with Paul's own writings, you will discover that after he was converted, shortly after he was converted, he went to Arabia. You learn this in Galatians 1. And for 3 years he was in the wilderness of Arabia, where he met with the Lord and was taught by the Lord deep and wonderful things. And then, after that 3 year period, he came back to Damascus. And that's where Luke takes up the narrative here in this passage. He came back to Damascus and he appeared again among the disciples. It's little wonder, therefore, that they were all suspicious. For all these reasons, they could not really believe that Saul of Tarsus was saved. Yet, there was undeniable proof that he had become a child of God, in that his former allies, his former compatriots and colleagues, that is, his fellow Jews, were now his most bitter enemies, and went about to destroy this man, as you will find in different verses here in this passage. Verse 23 says, after that many days were fulfilled, this is after he came back from Arabia, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Those are the Hebrew Jews. Then go down to verse 29. It says there, and he disputed against the Grecians. They went about to slay him. Those are the Hellenistic Jews. Jews, in other words, who were not natives of Palestine originally, but had come in and were and are known as the Hellenistic Jews. That's what's meant there by the Greeks. So he's a man under threat. His life is in danger. Already attempts have been made to kill this man. It's very obvious, therefore, that something has happened, since those who seek to kill him are the very people with whom he associated and with whom he labored as a Pharisee and with whom he stood against the church and against the gospel. And if proof were wanted that he's now a man of God and a child of God and a follower of Jesus Christ, this is the proof. These very people who were once his friends and his allies have now all turned against him. So much so that there was tremendous commotion when Saul of Tarsus was converted. And that commotion was felt by the entire church at that time, especially when Saul traveled from Damascus down to Jerusalem, as this passage records. He came to Jerusalem, he was there for a season, and his arrival there brought great commotion and consternation to the disciples, simply because wherever Saul went, he drew the attention of the enemies of the gospel. He drew their anger, he drew their opposition. So wherever Saul went, the church was in commotion. For that reason, the disciples took him for his own safety as well, and they sent them to Tarsus, as verse 30 says, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. They took him from Jerusalem to Caesarea, a seaport, and obviously then he sailed in a ship to Tarsus. This was for his own safety. Now our text comes in. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee. So the whole picture here is of a time of commotion and upheaval caused by the persecution perpetrated by Saul himself originally after Stephen's death, and then also the commotion that followed his own conversion. It's all in here. And I believe both reasons, the original persecution and then the commotion caused by his own salvation, are what account for these words. Then had the churches rest throughout the areas that are mentioned here. Now, having explained to you the setting of this verse, the vital point that I want us to see today is that during that time of rest or peace into which the church entered, she enjoyed great progress. She experienced and enjoyed great blessing, as this verse tells us. The churches had this rest, and as a result of it, during it, they were edified, they walked in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and they were multiplied. God gave them a time of rest, and they didn't waste it. They didn't waste it. We are taught here very clearly that churches and individuals must seize every opportunity given by the Lord to make spiritual progress. That's really what this verse is all about. It's illustrated, for example, if you'll turn with me to 2 Chronicles 14 and look there at the account given of the reign of King Asa. And notice what it says about this man. 2 Chronicles 14 verse 1. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet, 10 years. There was a period of 10 years when the land was quiet. Verse 2 says he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Then go down to verse 6. In fact, all that's in between there is very important. We'll just go down to verse 6 now. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest. And he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Do you see this? The Lord gave Asa and the kingdom of Judah a time of rest, a time of peace. And this man of God didn't miss the opportunity. He could have said to himself, all is well now. Look how far we've come. We've got peace. The enemies who troubled us are now subdued. All these heathen pagan tribes, they have gone away. They're not bothering us anymore. We can now sit back and relax, and we can say to ourselves, we've arrived. But he didn't do that. Wise man that he was, he seized the opportunity to have further reform and purge out the worship of God from all that was still clinging there by way of idolatry and so on. And he had these fenced cities built because he knew the enemy would come again, and they certainly did. The Lord gave him rest, and he took advantage of that time of rest. The church in Acts 9 is given a time of rest, and they took advantage of it. They didn't waste the opportunity. They did not sit back, as I have put it, say, all is well, we've now arrived, we can take it easy, there's no need to be alarmed, the enemy has been subdued. Look, we've even seen the chief proponent of enmity and antagonism converted. We're really on the crest of the wave now, there's nothing to worry about. That was not their attitude. And it never should be, because that is most dangerous. But it says this, then had the churches rest and were edified and walked in the fear of the Lord. They enjoyed the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and they were further multiplied. You can see the 4 points that are right there. In other words, what we're looking at here today is, as the Lord helps us, a number of features of spiritual blessing that the Lord's church enjoyed during that time. And features of blessing, brethren and sisters, that we need, that we cannot do without, and that we must pursue with all our hearts and with all our minds, as individuals, or as a collective body, as a congregation, or as a whole denomination. Should not this be the goal, the desire of every one of us today? That we will be edified, that we'll walk with God, that we'll enjoy the presence of the Holy Ghost, and we will see a multiplication of the work of God? I would suggest to you that should be our desire. It's an indictment of our lackadaisical, indifferent, careless attitude that so often overcomes the church of God. Look with me and notice that the first feature of blessing that they had at that time is that of edification. It says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified. Edification. There were churches in all these areas by this time. Mentions 3 places here. They're all within what you might call the pale of Israel, including Samaria. But there was, of course, Galilee. That's where the Lord's ministry had majored so much. Here we are shown that there were churches in Galilee. Now, I know that they could have been formed, this is just, by the way, as a result of Pentecost, but I would tend to believe that these churches in Galilee were there because of our Lord's ministry. That's where he labored so much. That's where he saw great miracles wrought and wonderful things done. But anyhow, there were churches there. There were churches in Samaria. How do we account for them? Again, the Lord.
and his disciples. Remember John 4, the great awakening following the conversion of the woman at the well. And then Philip's ministry in Acts 8. There are churches in Samaria, and of course there are churches in Judea. The apostles' own ministry. Judea would include Jerusalem and the surrounding towns and so on. And there are churches right there. And now they take advantage of this time of rest, and we're told that they're edified. Now, the word edified simply means to build up. Indeed, the word literally means to build a house. And that's interesting. We talk about being edified in our souls and our hearts, or the church being edified, and the word means to build a house, literally. Now, that's interesting because the church is the house of God. 1 Timothy 3:15. The house of God, which is the church of the living God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Ye are the temple of God. And then look at 1 Peter 2, and I'll look at that verse, or verses there with you quite a bit in this message, so you can keep your marker there. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, where it says, ye also as lively, and the word means living, as living stones are built up a spiritual house. Now again, the same word is used here, only it translated built up. So let's read it the other way. Ye also as living stones are edified. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Here's the word. And notice it's used in relation to the church being called a spiritual house. Now, notice the thought here of the erection of the house to begin with. It talks about the Lord's people here being a spiritual house. That's God's church. That is the company of the redeemed. They are a spiritual house. In the scriptures, we are taught that the Lord throughout time is building his church. And it's comprised of men and women saved by grace. And here they're called lively or living stones. What's the idea? Well, the symbol's a house, you see. And therefore, in keeping with the symbol, we are referred to as stones. Called by the Lord, saved by the Lord, placed into the temple of God, built by the power of God, into our union with Jesus Christ. The Lord is doing this all the time. There's a good illustration of the building of the church, or the erection of the church, over in 1 Kings. I want you to look at that verse a moment. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 7. And here we are reading of the building of Solomon's temple. And the points or the thoughts in this verse are so relevant as we think about the Lord erecting his church, the house of God, the body of believers. It says there, 1 Kings 6, 7, and the house, that's the temple, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Now the building of the temple here pictures, of course, the building of the church. It was built of stone. As we've seen, the church is built of living stones. They are the members of the church. But notice here what it says. This stone that was used to build Solomon's temple was made ready before it was brought hither. Do you see the point that's being made there? The spiritual truth is, a man can only be set into the temple of God when first of all he has been made ready. Prepared, that is. Prepared by a work of grace. Prepared by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost takes the hammer of the law and he chisels at that man's soul and he deals with him and he makes him a living stone, and then he sets him into union with Christ, into the temple of God, into the body of the redeemed. And do you notice here that it says, not only was it prepared beforehand, but it was a silent work. It says, there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. This was a silent work. Oh, my friend, what an illustration of the work of the Holy Spirit of God in regeneration. It's a silent work. When God deals with a man, it's unobserved. It takes place in his heart. It's an inward work. No one can see it taking place or observe it. Yes, we see the results. See, every big stone here, every small stone, whatever size they were, and of course some of them were huge in that temple of Solomon, when they were brought to the temple and set in, all the preparatory work had been done off-site, teaching us that before a man is joined to Christ, the Holy Ghost has done the work. The Holy Ghost has awakened him, brought him to his senses, brought him to see his sin. The law has been applied to his heart. He's been broken over his sin. He's been brought to a knowledge of Christ. In other words, it's not being put into the temple that saves a man. That's not the way it is. We don't become members of the church as a result of being set into the temple of God or being affiliated with the visible church. No, the work is done beforehand. There's a preparatory work. There's a saving work. And then the sinner is joined to the Lord Jesus as a result of that great work that the Spirit does. But then you see what has already taken place in the building of the house of God through the salvation of souls. It must be strengthened. It must be consolidated. And that's where the edification comes in. Go back to 1 Peter 2 and look at verse 5. You see there, therefore, the erection of the spiritual house. The Lord is building it. And then there is the edifying of this spiritual house. It says, built up. Built up. There's the edification. It's speaking of being strengthened and consolidated. You see, whenever you build a house, you set in the blocks, the bare blocks, but then there is the strengthening of it all the other work that follows on, and that results in the whole edifice being strengthened and consolidated and established and made a habitable dwelling. And what's the Lord showing us here? As he talks about those whom he saves being built up, he's showing, my dear friend, that when we're put into Christ, into the spiritual house, that's only the beginning. And there has to be this edifying, this building up, this strengthening, this consolidation. It's called edification here. This is what it is. This is the meaning of the word edification. It has to do with the Christian being strengthened, being consolidated more and more with regard to spiritual condition. And therefore that leads us on to think about the means of this edification. How are believers built up? Well, thankfully, when we take the word that means edified or built up, we can go to other scriptures and find that word used there also, and we can learn very clearly what edification is, how it happens, how it takes place, what the means are. And of course, the chief means is the Word of God. I want you to turn to Acts 20 and look with me there at verse 32. Acts 20 and verse 32. And Paul says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." Here's the word again. Able to build you up. Able to edify you. He commended them to God's grace, or to the word of God's grace, that's able to build you up. Now the verb there, able, signifies the energy or the power inherent in the Word of God to edify the soul. The Word of God has an edifying value, an edifying power. It says the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. Thank God we do not need anything other than the Word of God as regards the means that the Lord has appointed. In other words, I'm saying, we must not take in or entertain the idea that there are substitutes for the Word of God, that something else may be employed. God says that it's the Word that edifies the church. Go back to 1 Peter 2, and there you will see it again. 1 Peter chapter 2, and look with me at the opening part of that great chapter where the apostle uses language that's in keeping with what we are thinking about here regarding this matter of the church being edified and built up. 1 Peter chapter 2 again, look at verse 1. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." Now, the term there, of the Word, for it says the sincere milk of the Word, that expression, of the Word, means spiritual. So read it that way. Desire the spiritual milk. What is the Word of God? It's defined for us here as the spiritual milk. Paul says, like babies, desire the milk that their mother supplies to them. So you who are God's people should desire, should yearn for the Word. Because it's only the Word that is going to edify you. For it goes on to say, that ye may grow thereby. Is it not clear, therefore, that the Word has an edifying power? There is the spiritual milk, as we might call it, the sincere and the genuine spiritual milk that the Lord has supplied for His people. Indeed, there's an additional thought here, because that term of the Word only means spiritual. It also means mental, in the sense of that which has to do with the mind. And that's very important, because the edifying of the Christian is to a great degree a matter of the mind. A matter of the mind, do you understand that? You see, when believers read the Bible, so often their minds are switched off. So often even their minds are opposed. I think that's very important to note. Have you never had that experience? I will grant you, you've had it. You take the Word to read it, and it seems that almost immediately your mind is distracted and drawn away in 100 different directions, or into your mind there come all these thoughts. And you're sitting reading a chapter of the Bible, and you're thinking not about the words you're reading, but about your job, or somebody else, your friend, or whatever it might be. Do you see what I mean? Your mind has to be engaged as you read the Scriptures, and as you listen to the Scriptures. Your mind must be focused, engaged. And it's not a matter, by the way, of, as so often said, that the way it's said, or the preacher in the pulpit, is the one who's always at fault when somebody's mind is not edified, and they go away saying, boy, I didn't hear one word he said. I didn't understand him. Now, I know the preacher could be at fault, and I will take the blame first if that's the case today. But let me tell you, my friend, look at yourself. Is it not true that you often come to the house of God and you can hardly stay awake? But you can't blame the preacher for that. Whatever you could. Depends where you are. But I will venture to say that if you go to sleep while I'm preaching, it's because you're deaf. There's something wrong with you. Because I aim to get to your mind and your heart. Could it not well be, rather, you go to sleep in the house of God because Saturday night you stayed up too late, and you didn't prepare yourself for the Sabbath? And then you come to the house of God the next day, and you're not fit to keep your eyes open. That very often is the reason. The old Jews, you know, believed what they called the preparation for the Sabbath. Everything shut down. Everything stopped at sundown. There's a lesson in that. Parents need to get their children to their beds and themselves to their beds to get reasonable sleep. It is incumbent on us. How dare we come before God Almighty and sit and sleep in His presence? This is what we're doing. Our minds are not engaged, you see. We're not focused. And the Lord is showing us here that this is what this verse is saying. Desire this spiritual milk, this mental milk, and the minds involved as well as the heart. And I've often taught you in preaching in different messages that the heart will never be affected or reached until first of all your mind is reached. Truth does not bypass the mind. It does not leap into your heart in a kind of an automatic fashion, it goes through the mind. God has ordained that through the hearing and the understanding and the mental digestion of the truth, your heart will be reached and your heart will be blessed and your heart will be taught. And then you'll be edified. And you'll be built up in spiritual things. We could go on with that. Time does not permit me to really get into that any farther today. The Word of God is a means of edification. Fellowship with Christ is another means of edification. Look again here at chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 4 again. To whom coming? Now those are the vital words I want you to see. To whom coming? That's with reference to our Lord. To Christ coming. And the word coming, as you can see just about in your English Bible there, is a word that denotes something that's constant. Continual. That's its sense. Always coming to the Lord. And what's the result of this? Well, just take those words. To whom coming? Coming all the time. Coming regularly. Coming consistently. This is fellowship, you see. This is communion with the Lord. And what's the result? Go right into verse 5. Ye also, as living stones, are edified. What's the point? What's the teaching here? You're edified by the Word, but you're also edified by fellowship with Christ. Dear believer, there must never be a day when you miss your fellowship with the Lord. It must be constant. Now, why is it that we're edified through fellowship with Christ? The answer is easy. We're coming to the one who's the source of all strength. All teaching, all knowledge, all grace, and so on and so forth. Every spiritual benefit that we need, every blessing that we require as the people of God, is all in Christ. And let me say it to you this way. You can't come to Christ in real, regular, true communion and not be built up. It's impossible. You will be built up. You will be strengthened. You will be edified. Now, test yourself. Think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2. As ye therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, built up. He says, edified. He uses the word again. You are to have fellowship with Christ that they might be edified. Test yourself. Do you feel yourself stronger? Do you feel yourself more equipped for the Christian life and for Christian service at the end of this week than you did at the beginning? Do you find in your heart and soul and mind that you've met with the Lord, and every day you went to talk to the Lord and you communed with the Lord, and you not only read the book but you spent time in prayer and you heard His voice coming to your soul through the Scriptures and then welling up within your soul, and you prayed over it and you poured out your heart and you were edified? Have you been having this experience? Little wonder the churches of God today are so weak. Little wonder individual Christians are so easily swept aside and overcome by many enemies, by many of them. They're not in fellowship with Christ, edified as a result of them. Of course, there's prayer. And again, the word is used in relation to prayer over in Jude, verse 20. It says, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Prayer in connection with edification. Building up yourselves. Edifying yourselves. As we pray and know the Spirit's help, we are going to be edified. As we search the Word, therefore, bring it all together. Searching the Word, communing with the Lord, spending time in prayer. What's the result? You're going to be built up. It's simple. And yet, my friend, to many Christians, it seems to be the greatest difficulty. Doesn't it? You could get Christians to do all kinds of things. And yet when it comes to these basic elementary matters, and let me tell you, what I'm saying here is, there's no shortcut to edification. When it comes to these basic elementary matters, it seems that this is the most difficult thing for a Christian to do. spend time with the Lord and the Word in fellowship and in prayer. God reveals no other means of edification. The church in the days of the apostles, as we see them in Acts 9 here, weren't edified in some other fashion. You might say, well, that was okay for them. They lived in the day of miracles and so on. But I'm telling you today, God has given us His Word. And in the light of this Word, I am stating from this pulpit that they weren't edified because they saw miracles happen. They were edified through the means that God had appointed. They had the Word, and they certainly gave themselves to prayer, and they were in touch with the Lord, and therefore they were edified. Are you neglecting these means? Little wonder you're weak. Little wonder you feel so intimidated by the world. The wonder the flesh holds such dominance in your life is because you neglect the means. Edification. Then there was sanctification. It says they walked in the fear of the Lord. That denotes sanctification. They walked in the fear of the Lord. Now you think about those words, and I will just quickly show you what they signify with regard to their sanctification. Does it not indicate spiritual progress? You see, the word for walking here, where it says walking in the fear of the Lord, means going on. How often we use that. Christians have been on the road for many years. They will look at a young convert or a person younger than them, and they'll say, you know, isn't he going on well? And I tell you, that's a very biblical statement. Because here you have it. Going on. That's the meaning of the word walking. To go one's way, to depart from one place to another. Isn't the thought there of progress? They didn't go back and they weren't standing still. They were making headway. They were going on. Are you going on, brother or sister? Have you made progress over the last few weeks? I've noted many of our believers in our prayer meetings praying about the Bible conference, rejoicing in the blessing that was then, thanking God for it. But I ask you a question. Could it be that some of you stood still and you're living on a memory? You're thinking back to the Bible conference and we rejoice in what God did. But my dear friend, it's not the will of God that we live in memories. It's not the will of God that we dwell there. We must go on. There's more. There are other riches. We must move forward. You see, a church can make progress in many ways. Numerically, financially, influentially. But that does not necessarily mean that she's making spiritual progress. Doesn't necessarily mean that. The church only makes spiritual progress as she goes on. And let me tell you something. That going on is evidenced by an increase of spirituality within your soul. The spiritual graces that God has put in there by the Holy Ghost will develop and grow and become stronger and more powerful in your life. You'll be growing. It talks about the fear of the Lord. That's only one of them. It does relate to sanctification. Walking in the fear of the Lord. Are you walking in the fear of the Lord? Let's just stick with that for a moment. There are hundreds of other graces we could mention. Many of them. But are you walking in the fear? Are you making headway there? Do you fear the Lord more than you did last week? Do you reverence His name? Do you desire to uphold His cause? Does it grieve you when He is blasphemed? Are you walking in the fear of the Lord? Are you making advancement? Are you going on there? Are you going on in love for the Lord? Paul teaches so clearly in 1 Corinthians 13 that we can have all kinds of gifts and abilities. If we do not have love, and I'm not talking here about the wishy-washy nonsense that's so often dealt with today when love is mentioned, neither is Paul.
He's talking about a real Christ-like love that's marked by purity and a desire for the things of God. And as I say, we could be orthodox, we could be sound, we could be desirous to stand for the Lord against all these apostates and all the rest of it. But have we got that love in our hearts for Christ first? Is it growing? Is it developing? Are we able to get down before the Lord and say, Lord, I love you all my heart and soul and mind, and Lord, it is increasing, and I find my heart welling up with it. Is this the way it is? There are many other graces we could mention, but these are just a few to illustrate the point. Spiritual progress. But then there's a spiritual pilgrimage here as well. It says, walking in the fear of the Lord. And the word walking here not only means to go on, but sometimes it's translated to journey. Indeed, it's actually translated that way back in verse 2. Or verse 3 of this chapter. It says about Saul, as he journeyed. There's the same word. As he journeyed. And there's a thought there in the word, for it's used in this way in many places. Taking a journey. In other words, a pilgrimage. A certain path laid out for the Christian. And he's walking on that path, and he's on a journey from this world to the world to come, as old Bunyan put it. He's on a pilgrimage from the city of destruction to the celestial city. That's how he sees himself. That's part of our sanctification, brethren and sisters. Sanctification is making progress in the sense of the growth of those graces. But sanctification is also that progressive pilgrimage that we follow throughout this life, where we see ourselves more and more, we don't belong to this world. We feel ourselves more and more to be citizens, not here, but of the better country. Is this your experience? Do you feel it? Do you have it in your heart and mind, day by day? This world is not really my home. I don't belong here. And you find yourself becoming more and more detached from even the lawful things of life, from even the legitimate matters, the things that we need to use and do. And of course, not be careless in any fashion with regard to family and provision and all that, but we see more and more, well, there's not much to this, really. We're on a pilgrimage. We've got our eye on the better country. And therefore, sanctification is taking place. We're walking in the fear of the Lord. There's the spiritual principle, you see. The fear of the Lord governed their continuation, their ongoing posture. And that meant that when they were walking in the fear of the Lord, they were obeying the Lord, and it was their desire to glorify the Lord. It's all in there. If you walk in the fear of the Lord, then you're obeying Him, and you desire to glorify Him. I haven't time to develop that. You need to think about that. Is this sanctification marking your life? Is it marking our lives as a congregation? Going on with God, progressing. And then there was consolation. It says, in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And you'll notice right away here the word comfort is related to one of the very titles of the Spirit, the Comforter, in John 14. Here's the consolation of the Spirit of God. Now again, I can only mention this. I would challenge you this morning and encourage you to take it up and search it out. How is the Holy Spirit your comforter? How does He console your soul? He leads you into all truth. He opens up the Word. He draws near. You feel His presence. He's with you always. The consolation. And notice something remarkable here. All of the churches had the consolation of the Holy Ghost simultaneously. That's proof that he is God. He's omnipresent. It says, then had the churches in Samaria, in Judea, in Galilee, they all had the consolation of the Holy Ghost. Yes, they were all individually being edified and walking with God and going on in holiness. But here is the glorious thing. They all had the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost wasn't confined to Samaria. He wasn't confined to Galilee or Judea or to one particular church in any location. He was with them all at the same time. Because he's God. And what we need to know and have today throughout our churches is this simultaneous operation of the Spirit of God moving in our ranks. Just confine our minds right now to the whole free church family. Every one of us as a church needs that. And then broaden it out, all the other congregations of like mind across not only Northern Ireland but across the world. Oh, there are many, many churches, congregations, assemblies of believers, big and small, of various degrees and so on. And yet the glorious thing is the Holy Ghost is with them all. And they all may have this consolation and enjoy it, because he is the omnipresent Spirit. But dear believer, as you go home today, you say to yourself, the Holy Ghost is not confined to my brother I sat beside, or my sister, or the preacher in the pulpit. The Holy Ghost is with us all. And today I want to walk in the comfort of the Holy Ghost and know his consoling presence and his blessing and his power in my life, giving me strength to stand for God and even carry out these other exercises of being edified and sanctified. And then you see, in closing, there was multiplication. It says they were multiplied. You can't have all this and not have multiplication. It doesn't tell us the extent of it. It certainly, in keeping with early church patterns, must have been mighty. Because there were 3,000 at Pentecost, and there were 5,000 then, after that again, and there were thousands more. There were myriads of Christians, we're told, in Jerusalem itself, never mind anywhere else. Now, my friend, multiplication in a pagan society is what we are looking at. Can we see that today? Is this possible? Well, without for one second dictating to the Lord and saying there will be 10,000 or 100 or 1,000 or whatever, the principle is what I want you to get. When a church is enjoying edification and experiencing sanctification and the consolation of the Holy Ghost, God will give the increase. You will notice that the multiplication comes at the end of the verse. We live in a day when preachers and churches want to reverse that. They want the multiplication, and who cares about the holiness? Who cares about edification? The great cry today is, in many churches, we don't want doctrine, we want fellowship, we want a good time. My dear friend, there's no being edified without doctrine and truth applied to the heart and walking with God, and then there will come the increase. Only then. That's real. Genuine. Oh yes, we can reverse the order and have a host of professions and all kinds of huge numbers. Is that not what's happening in many circles today? Throw out all of the first three and let's just focus on the multiplication, and you can multiply numbers no end. All you need to do is get the band in and forget about the teaching of doctrine, and you will multiply your numbers overnight. But that's not God's way. We want God's multiplication. And here's the way to it. The Lord has given you and I the opportunity. May we take it. And may God bless His word to our souls. Let us bow together before the Lord. Just quietly bow in God's presence. May every believer here today focus on what we have considered. Give ourselves to His word. And earnestly pray that it will happen in our own lives. God will move. O Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wilt use Thy word today for the glory of Thy name. We ask Thee, Lord, to write it on our hearts. We pray that Thou wilt make us as a church to have these features that were noted in the church as mentioned here. O God and Father, save us from anything short of these features. Come, Lord, and deepen Thy work and increase Thy work in these very days. O Lord, move with power, and then there will be the adding of others to the body of the redeemed. Hear us, we pray. Be with us now. Gather Thy people around the table. Part us with Thy blessing. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both today and forever, in the Savior's name. Amen.